Today I want to follow up on something I mentioned in the last sermon that I gave. I believe that was last week. And I mentioned a number of ways that we could put on humility, and one of them was to pursue love. And I felt that this was something worthy of more time and attention, and that's what we're going to do today. Spend a little bit more time thinking about how we might pursue love as an active pursuit, something that we can go out and do. Now, the biblical ideal of love is big. It's big, and it's actually so big and all-encompassing that there is no single word in any language that can fully communicate the revelation of love that we find in God's word. It just isn't something that you can contain in a word. Now, the English word, love, and you've probably heard this before, it's kind of vague. The English word, love, is a little on the vague side, and it heads off in too many different directions to be adequate. With the same word in our language, English, we say, I love ice cream. I love my boyfriend. God so loved the world. Same word. Big gamut, or wide gamut of what this means, is it not? But the Bible doesn't try to teach us what we need to know about love through a vocabulary lesson. That's not how it's done. And you could, whether it's English or Greek or Hebrew or Chinese, that's not the scriptural approach to teaching us about love. We're going to try today to build a biblical definition of love. One, with love that takes place in the mind of a person. Two, love that shows itself in actions, the actions of a person. And three, love that flows back and forth from person to person. Mutual love. Before I get into those points, I want to just make a quickie, a quick point. Love is your top priority. That is your mission in life. Go to 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. First John 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Your present purpose, my present purpose, our present purpose is to put on the mind of God. That's what it's all about. So understanding godly love is worth your time and your energy. And that's what we're going to discuss today. Now, first, I said we'd talk about love that's inside the mind. Love inside the mind. Because there is an aspect of godly love that is mental. It is mental. And I believe it's possible to break it down into three main areas. This love that's inside your mind. Emotions, attitudes, and motives. So for this first part, we're going to have those three points. Emotions, attitudes, and motives. Yes, there's overlap between them. The division might seem a little artificial, but here we go. Emotions and feelings. Emotions and feelings, number one. Now, biblical love, godly love, It can be just a spontaneous feeling that moves an individual to give of themselves. Some human beings, for example, love God impulsively. I kind of envy people like that. Some people just love God impulsively, and they're moved by their feelings, and these feelings, you know, when they just well up within them, they appear to love just for the pleasure of giving love. And the epitome of that sort of love is David. Alrighty? You can read the Psalms, you can read about David. Problems aside, that's what he was about. Just love God. And almost you really get the sense when you read what he wrote, he did it just because he felt like it. Now, we also have God's emotional love towards human beings to consider from Scripture. And that's also love which happens for no reason other than that God wants to show love. And his love is pictured in a couple of important ways. One would be the warmth and the affection of a healthy parent-child relationship. Alrighty? The warmth and affection of a healthy parent-child relationship. And that's brought to mind by the times when God is spoken of as loving Israel as a son. And we see that picture throughout the Old Testament. Another aspect of God's love is faithfulness. Faithfulness, or covenant-style love. The covenant of a marriage. And that type of love is pictured by God as the loving husband. The loving husband of the wife. And if you want some more meat on the bones for that, read the book of Hosea. And that shows you and me the depth of God's emotion on the matter. Now, granted, that's when things have not gone well, but take a look at that. Now, these same analogies, the parent, child, the husband, wife, are carried over into the New Testament. So we see that in the New Testament as well. The New Testament kind of deals with issues like that in a more abstract way, you know, talking about concepts. But when we read the Old Testament, it is boots on the ground, people, how they're interacting with one another, warts and all. And it's there, though. So that's emotions and feelings. And that's a legitimate form of godly love. I think it's kind of rare, but it's beautiful. You might have that on occasion. Maybe you don't have it all the time. Maybe you have it all the time. I don't know. Another aspect of the love that takes place within our minds is attitude and disposition. Attitude and disposition. All right? So this is love that's more than a feeling. It's an attitude and a disposition. All right. An attitude and disposition is like a larger framework of thinking and feeling that guides and directs the approach you take towards someone. For example, you might have a positive attitude. You might have a negative attitude, right? And you might have a loving attitude. And each of those will direct and guide the way you do what you do. You know that, right? The way you feel, the gut feelings that you have. It's a little more than the emotions. It's an attitude and a disposition. God's attitude of love is a great example. God's attitude of love leads to an overall approach to you, to me, and to people in general. So it's a larger framework. God's attitude of love is an approach that is consistent. and unfailing, steadfast. So when God's love is spoken of in Old Testament terms, that's how it comes across. Steadfast love, which means it's consistent. It's a mental preset, if you will. It's a, like, you go into this conversation with a positive attitude, right? And that'll change the way the conversation goes. It's a mental preset that guides and controls all that God does. All that he does today, and all that he does tomorrow. That's the nature of consistency, because God is committed, and he's committed to loving. God's love is committed. It's not a sometimes thing. It doesn't just happen, well, I'm feeling it today, so today is love day. I might not be feeling it tomorrow, but I'm feeling it today. No, that's not the nature of God's love. It's consistent. It is not on again, off again. God's love is also unending. Unending. It never runs out. Human relationships are not quite that way. You know, when you have a relationship with a person, I think a lot of times in the back of your mind, you're always thinking, well, you know, this could peter out if I'm not careful. Right? But that's not God's love. That's not God's love. So feelings and emotion, which we discussed first, they define the moment, the present. Well, I'm feeling it right now. But not the future. God's love extends into the future because it's an attitude. It's an overall approach. And so this is part of our mental love. Alrighty? Our mental love. God's love is from cradle to grave, through resurrection, and beyond. It doesn't stop. It's a permanent commitment to the welfare of another, to you, and to you. So biblical love, and this is the part, this is the kind of summary of point two here, or part two, is biblical love is not confined to emotions, and it is not confined to how we feel right now. It's more. It's more. The third part, the third aspect of this love that takes place within our head is motivation. Motivation. So number three is motivation. It is possible, I think, to trace all motives back to love. Because, well, let me put it this way. We can trace all motives back to love. Where it goes, where the motive takes us, depends on what we love. Depends on what we love. You know, as the scriptures would say, where your heart is. Love of self. Love of others. Love of God. If you take something like love of stuff, love of things. Well, I think that's kind of just a variation of love of self. Because you gather things, you know, to kind of create welfare for yourself. Safe place for yourself, self-love. So let's say, for example, let's say that I want to honor my son. I want to honor my son through public praise, which I can do because he's not here. No. I could say I want to honor my son through public praise so that people think more highly of him. And I think, okay, that's a motive, right? No, it's not. My motive is not honor. My motive is not glory. My motive is love. And it's either love for my son, or it could be love for myself. Because if I make him look good, I look good too, because I raised him, right? So there's the potential for that to be self-love. makes me look good as a parent. But the basic core driver and motivator of why we do what we do can be, I believe, traced back to love. What do we love? What do you love? Either self-love, love of others. Now, with that, let me just make a quick caveat here. Certain aspects of self-love are okay. Don't get the idea that what I'm trying to say here is that you need to beat yourself up. There are certain aspects of self-love that are indeed okay. God wants us to take good care of ourselves, for example. I don't think we need a lot of encouragement to do that. We sort of do it. We do it with, well, thanks, but I didn't really need coaching on that. The difference, of course, comes with what it means to take good care of yourself. But God wants us to take good care of ourselves. Alrighty? But that's a different subject. So I'm going to just put it out there as a caveat and move on. So we're building a definition of biblical love. Where does our definition stand? Okay, our definition of biblical love, how have we developed it so far? We've got feelings of affection, just a natural feeling. We've got positive attitudes, which give us a larger framework and an approach to others that is guided by love. And we have motivation, desire, that moves us to act in a certain way based on what we love. So that's where we're at with the definition. Now, I said that there was another way or another aspect of it. We've looked at love that takes place within your head. What about the love that takes place outside your head in the grand arena of life? Love as action. Love as action. So this would be the second part. Love as action. What happens outside our thoughts? What happens outside our minds? The Bible emphasizes what you do more than what you feel. Not that God doesn't care how you feel. He does. And I'm going to circle back to that. But the scriptures definitely emphasize what you do more than what you feel. When you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading the Gospels, when you're reading the Book of Acts, those sections of scripture teach primarily through demonstration rather than explanation. And we don't really get a lot of discussion about what's going on inside our heads until we get into the epistles. Most of the Bible is talking about demonstration. You know, Old Testament, Gospels, and Acts. And there are two important realms of action that can be found in Scripture. Now, if you've been listening to what I was saying last week and the week before, we're going to be coming back to the same two points. Because point number one is obedience. So there's a tremendous amount of overlap in what I'm saying here as what I said last week about how to put on humility. One of the most important aspects of action found in Scripture, and that includes both Old Testament and New Testament, is obedience. Obedience. Everything is built on a firm foundation of obedience towards God. And obedience is an outward expression. It's an outward expression to all those thoughts, all those feelings, motivations, attitudes that we discussed in the previous section. Love itself, this is kind of circular, so you got to work with me here. Love itself is commanded. Have you ever thought about it that way? Love itself is a commandment. Go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. We're going to take a look at the Old Testament references for what Jesus gave as the royal law. You know, love God, love God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. That's part one of Jesus' answer to what's the most important commandment? Which is, you know, you can find that in Matthew 22. We'll circle back to that. That'd be Matthew 22, verse 37. But the other scripture he was referring to is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And we'll just read the last half of this verse here. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there you go. Love itself is commanded. But look, okay, let's talk turkey here. It's a little ridiculous to command a person to feel a certain way, right? If I were to say, I want you to feel happy, I come across kind of as a nut job. You can't tell people how to feel, can you? You just can't. But that, you know, that's just not how feelings work. So a command to love, which we just read, a command to love is a command to act in a certain way. Also, doing his commandments is love. Doing his commandments, statutes, and judgments is love. So we're commanded to love, right? Doing the commandments is love. Go to John 14, verse 15. I know I've talked about this before, but it's worthy of repetition. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. Keep my commands. 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, verse 3. In fact, this is love for God. This is the love of God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience in his commandments, as you have heard from the beginning. All the way back to the very beginning. His command is that you walk in love. Now, when we talk about love of God here, the love of God, there's two ways I think we can look at that. We show love toward God. You know, I love God through obedience. Particularly, I think, the first four of the commandments, but all of them, really. We show love toward God through our obedience. And then another angle on the same acts of obedience is that we show godly love is active and alive within us through how we treat our fellow human beings. So the love of God can be looked at from more than one angle there. Now, I talked about obedience. There's another aspect, a realm of action found in Scripture. More than the commandments. That is to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. In particular, putting on and living the fruits of the Spirit. Which fruits just basically means the, you know, the real, tangible products of the Spirit in your life. And those are, you know, these: patience, kindness, generosity, humility, forgiveness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And all of these are attitudes. They're mindsets, yep, that govern how we act towards others. But they also produce actions. Forgiveness is an act, something that you do. Mercy, an act, it's something that you do. Gentleness, an act, it's something that you do. And when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, you might think, well, you know, that's kind of a New Testament thing, right? But the Old Testament and the Gospels, they address these same issues, but they do it through demonstration, examples, and so forth. Whereas when we get into the epistles, when you're talking about Paul or Peter or John writing a letter to the congregations, then they're discussed more as ideas. But the real, if you think about it, the real concrete expressions of how you might do these things are found in the Old Testament writings. But you really have to apply your mental energy to, you know, seeing it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be harder to teach from. It can be harder to read from because you have to find the lesson in there. Anyways, enough of my opinions about Scripture. Now, when we're talking about love as action, we've talked about obedience, we've talked about following the lead of the Spirit, and that's where we have some good, solid, biblical data to follow. We also have another very important aspect of love as action to consider. Here it is. Love as action is based on choice. Based on choice. And this is what separates it from the first part where we were talking about what's going on inside your head. Love as action is based on choice. Now look, when we're talking about biblical love, no discussion of biblical love is going to be complete unless I address the word agape, right? You were probably waiting for it. When's he going to talk about agape? He's got to get into agape, doesn't he? Yeah, yeah. I can hardly wait. Well, yes, I'm going to talk about agape. Now, the Greeks had several words for love. And the most commonly used were eros and philia. Ready? But then there was this other word, agape, which actually really wasn't used very much by the Greek people when they, you know, when their writings, their poetry, their literature, it wasn't used very much. And there's a reason for that. They mostly stuck with eros and philia. Eros was, you know, it was vibrant, alive, pure passion. Yeah, it's exciting. A person is just seized by this all-powerful eros, and they're helpless. Seized by the power of love, right? Sounds like a song. Choice isn't really an option. It's like being trapped in a Klingon tractor beam. You're just, nope, sorry, no choice. Now, the other type of love was philia, right? That's, you know, like where we get Philadelphia, all right? Brotherly love. Philia was warm. It was built on a sense of duty, obligation, built upon inherited relationships. Okay, inherited relationships like family, community, race, maybe even like a union, guild. And that is not a love that's made by personal choice either. It's a love that is built upon birth or circumstance. It's good. Nothing wrong with it, but it's not really built on choice. It's built on, you know, where you are at the time and the moment, how you were born, etc. Now, agape, by contrast, was cool, rational. That's why they didn't like it. It wasn't as exciting. They didn't use it too much. Agape was cool and rational, and agape, as a word in Greek, emphasized choice. Choosing to act. That's what it was all about. Now that might have been why the biblical writers took that word as their starting place for building an understanding and a vocabulary of godly love. All the Greek writings, all their poetry and all that stuff had kind of fleshed out the meaning and all the nuances of eros or philia. But agape was left kind of like an empty shell of a word. Didn't have a lot of meaning. And the biblical writers took that word and then they filled it. They began to fill it with meaning, biblical meaning. So we don't really build an understanding of agape by, you know, what do the Greeks mean by that? We build it by what the scriptures say about that. And I think what's important about it is the element of choice. To choose to love. Wow. Is that how love works? It doesn't sound like eros. No, no, no. Godly love, agape, is to choose to love. Now, when we choose to act in a loving way, that will affect our feelings. That circles us back to where we began. When we choose to act in a loving way, that will affect our feelings. Human beings are rational thinking creatures. But we're also emotional. We're like a Reese's peanut butter cup, you know? You gotta have them both. We're rational thinking, but we're also very emotional, and that's the way we've been designed. That's the way we are. We are designed as a mix of both. And when God created us, man, woman, everything, what did he say about it? It's good. Emotions aren't wrong. It's good. Now, sometimes what we do is guided by how we feel. That's where we started off, you know, the first section. Sometimes what we do is guided by how we feel. And some of what we do is guided by reason and logic, having thought something through. Now, what's important for the project of pursuing love, of actively seeking out love, and putting on the mind of Christ, what's important is acknowledging that we have the capacity to act in a way that is contrary to our emotions. Now, some of you might have already thought this through, and you think, well, why is he telling me that? I know that. To understand, to acknowledge, know that you know that you have a capacity to act in a way that is contrary to your emotions. For example, I know I brought this up last time, but it fits here too. For example, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. The night before he was to be executed, he prayed. He said, let this cup pass from me. And Jesus' emotions on it were strong. They were strong. He had strong emotions about accepting his own death. He was distressed, as the scriptures say. He was troubled. He went back in prayer 3 times on the matter. And it says that his sweat was like drops of blood falling from his forehead. It was a very emotional situation for him. But after thrashing it all out in prayer, in his mind, he came to this conclusion. Father, not as I will, but as you will. A triumph of choice over emotion. Emotions weren't wrong, but he had to make a choice. the biblical perspective here, and you can apply it in your life in a variety of different ways, but the biblical perspective here is the choice to act in a way that is loving rather than the intensity of the emotion is the test of biblical love. That's the true test of biblical love, to act lovingly rather than the intensity of how you feel. That is the mark. That is the way we know. That is the test of biblical love. And it allows us to compare what we're doing, what we're thinking against Scripture. So we have a touchstone in reality, and it's not just all ideas and feelings and stuff floating around in our head. The Bible does not begin by asking, how do you feel about this person? The Bible asks, what choices are you going to make about this person? And look, you know, the Bible is concerned about how we feel. I'm going to circle back to this. But it's an important perspective to choose to love. So, here we go. Is love without feeling authentic? Is it real? Or are you just faking it for Jesus? Is love without feeling it authentic? Okay, question. So, if I don't feel loving, but I act like I love someone, aren't I just a big faker? Emotionally dishonest? Am I insincere? Am I a hypocrite? Am I faking it? All right, the answer, I believe, is this. The premise, the whole idea that we start off with, the premise that to be an authentic person, you have to act on your feelings, is wrong. It's dead wrong. Because you and I are more than that. You're more than that. You're more than just your feelings. You and I are people who make choices, made in the image of God. We make choices. We are not blindly led around by our emotions. Otherwise, we'd be less. We'd be diminished. You are a person who makes choices. You have intellect. You have a brain. You have obligations and you have connections with other people. And if you take those away, then you're less than a whole person. So the whole idea that you know, to be an authentic person, you have to follow your feelings is wrong because it's incomplete. It's not the whole you. You're leaving out huge chunks of what you are. If that were true, I would be reduced to a creature. You would be reduced to a creature, just a creature who's scurrying around on the planet, whose life is merely hormonal or conditioned responses to external stimuli. That's all you'd be. But I have freedom. You have freedom to choose. You have freedom to choose. I can choose to act for the good of others no matter what I feel about them. I can choose to act differently if I want to. I can choose to obey God no matter how I feel about His commandment. I mean, should I tell you, oh, well, here's what I really think about you. And that could lead to hostility and conflict. Or shall I choose to act according to God's revelation of what biblical love looks like? Go back to the fruits of the Spirit. Go back to the commands, statutes, and judgments. to be authentic, to be a real, whole person, I must act with my whole being, every part of me, which includes my emotions. Yeah, they're there. But not just emotions, intellect, reason, and choice. And that is freedom. Now, usually, and I believe it basically works this way unless you're resisting it somehow, if we choose to act lovingly, the emotions will follow. And you can pursue, actively pursue godly love. Otherwise, you know, the whole project is just doomed to failure. Yeah, you can do this. It's your top priority. And if you need help, if you're struggling, if you need help, make it a point of prayer. Make it a point of personal prayer, and God will help you. He will. Now, what's the status of our definition of biblical love that we've been building? Where are we? Okay, so we started off with affection, positive attitudes, desire that moves us to act in a certain way, a loving way. We understand what acting in a loving manner looks like through God's commands, judgments, statutes, and through the fruits of the Spirit. Plus, we built onto that definition that if the internal feelings are missing, that we can choose to do the works of love and leave it for the feelings to follow. And this freedom to choose puts us in the catbird position, because we can actively pursue love. So that's where our definition stands. One more aspect of love, the third one that I mentioned when I started off. Biblical love is not expressed in isolation. It is not to be expressed, or cannot be really expressed in isolation. God's ideal, what he really is shooting for, is mutual love. Mutual love. To love and to be loved. And this is why from the beginning he said, it is not good for a man to be alone. Now you all think, you think about husband and wife and all that stuff, but it's bigger than that. It is not good for a man to be alone. Or a woman to be alone. It is not good. It happens, I know, but it's not good for people to be alone. And if interaction with others is missing, then all that we've said about biblical love is just words. Words and more words. That's all we'd have. To practice biblical love, you kind of need others to practice on. And we're practicing. We are all practicing, are we not? We're all practicing. Now, biblical love, I think, is most commonly expressed, at least in messages that I've heard, is most commonly expressed as outgoing, outflowing concern for others. Anyone ever heard that? Yeah, right. We are to love others without thinking of getting love back. Outgoing love is good. It's great. It's the only part of love that's really under your control, right? But something's kind of missing, isn't it? I think something's missing. God, through Christ, sets an example here once again. He extends selfless love even to unworthy, people who don't really deserve it, people who don't love him back. He extends that out to them. But God expects and desires to receive love as well as to give it. He wants to be loved, not just to love. And he'll do that whether you love him or not, but he wants to be loved. Now let's go to Matthew 23. I referenced it earlier, and now we're going to read it. Matthew 23, verse 37. I got the wrong verse. 22, I think it's 22 I'm looking for. Yes, got the wrong chapter in there. Sorry, Matthew 22, verse 37. This is Jesus' reply to the question. Good question, he says. Good question. What's the most important commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And, you know, the way that's written, it sounds like more than just commandment keeping, doesn't it? And that's what God wants, to be loved. However, and here's a scripture I think it's good to consider. He doesn't insist that you love him, or he doesn't require you to love him in order to show love himself, to be a loving God. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he doesn't require that you love him before he acts in love, because he wants to act in love. Now, here's the point. His desire is to receive love that is freely given, that you've chosen to give. And he wants you to feel it with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. His desire is to receive love from you, from all of us, that is freely given, joyfully given. God's goal for you is the same. He wants you to experience love freely given. He wants that for you. He wants you to feel that love from others without the other person expecting anything in return, which is kind of the gist of Eros, you know, that passion, that desire. I feel that as long as there's a promise of return, or a sense of duty, like philia. But love that flows freely from you and to you from others. And that's what he really has in store for you and wants for you. Which is, I think, bigger and better than just the concept of me always being an outgiving, loving person, which is always good, don't get me wrong. But also that you and I experience love that comes in. But you can't make that happen by command. It has to be freely and joyfully given. But that's God's goal for you. That's what he wants. And it works when everyone does their part. Everyone does their part. That's when it works. That's how it works. And this is the future that God is preparing for us and that he wants us to prepare for. So what's the status of our definition of biblical love? All right, we've got affections, that disposition, and motivation to action. We've got, if that feeling is missing, then we can choose to do the works of love and then wait for the emotions to build. And we can choose this, and we can do this regardless of whether the other person is worthy, without expectation of return, but building towards an ideal of mutual love, one to another. Look up that phrase in Scripture and see how often it is mentioned. One to another. mutual love, which is shared freely and joyfully. And that's the vision of the kingdom. That's the vision of the family of God. So in conclusion, have we adequately defined godly biblical love? No. No way. This is just a beginning. Everything that I've said is just a beginning. There is more, way more, more for us to learn about love. Way more. More than can be expressed in words. But let's end on this scripture, Ephesians 3, verse 18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp, to understand, to wrap your mind around how wide and how long and how deep, how big is the love of Christ. And to know this love, to experience this love that surpasses knowledge, can't even be described in words, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So, let us pursue love.